We've been talking in the last few weeks about some of the events that are taking place in the church today, the importance of the church maintaining its doctrinal purity and its doctrinal stand. I want to continue that theme this morning, but with a little different emphasis. I want to be sure that we understand and are careful that we don't become proud and smug because we're sure that we are doctrinally correct when others are not. As I thought about what the Word of God says about the church and what we are to be, it's clear that we are to be doctrinally pure and doctrinally correct. But I'm also reminded that a church can be very doctrinally pure, very doctrinally correct, be carefully examining those who are not doctrinally correct and exposing them for their error, and still not be a church that is what God says it ought to be. So I want to put things into balance today and remind ourselves of what God says we are to be in the totality of our ministry. Doctrinal purity is one aspect of our ministry, but it is not everything we are to be as a church. We're going to go back earlier in the book of Revelation to Revelation chapter 2. It was over 2 years ago that we studied Revelation chapter 2 together. I want to talk about the message to the church at Ephesus. And I want to be sure we understand the balance that is given in the message to the church at Ephesus. I think we often think of the church at Ephesus as the church that lost its first love. And that is the way that it is identified here in one part of its being. But I think that has to be put in its context, or else we fail to appreciate what Christ is talking about when he says, you have left your first love. I fear that many who use the church at Ephesus in talking about churches that lose their first love have not considered carefully the context. I think the message is very pertinent to us as an individual local church today. I remind you that the ministry of the Word of God in New Testament times was not an easy ministry. The churches were planted in the midst of pagan, godless environments. And there was much overt, active hostility toward the ministry of the Word of God and the churches as they carried on a ministry for God. The city of Ephesus was such a city. It was a godless, pagan environment. One writer described the city of New Testament times, saying, the character of the people of Ephesus was notoriously bad. The people had the reputation all over Asia of being fickle, superstitious, and immoral. And what the church, not only at Ephesus, but in other places where the church was established, had to constantly battle against was remaining faithful in the midst of an environment which was constantly trying to overwhelm the church, constantly trying to erode its character. Keep your finger in Revelation and turn back to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmuring or grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Note, we are not to be grumbling and disputing. And what happens often with the pressure and the difficulties comes discontent, grumbling and mumbling. We are not to become grumblers, complainers. We are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent. In other words, we are to show ourselves to be the children of God who are above reproach. Now note the setting. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now that's the setting of the church at Philippi. It's not a church in Asia, it was a church in Greece. But the setting and the context of the ministry was similar. It was established as a light to shine in the midst of darkness. We need to be careful as believers that we don't get caught up in any grumbling and complaining about the perversity of the society and the moral decline, and all of that is true. But we realize that we are the people of God established to be a light in the midst of darkness. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, we are to display the beauty of the character of God as a people innocent and blameless. And so the darker and more bleak it is, the more clear our testimony must be. The danger is that the paganness, the corruptness, the vileness of the society around us begins to creep into the church and erodes our testimony and undermines the character of the church in contrast to the world. Come back to Revelation chapter 2. We're talking about a city in which a church was established by the Apostle Paul. Paul established this church on his second missionary journey, and I'm just going to highlight some of this. In Acts chapter 18, on Paul's second missionary journey, he planted the church at Ephesus. When he left Priscilla and Aquila there to continue to develop the ministry. In Acts chapter 19, he revisited the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey. In fact, Paul settled down there for a three-year ministry. A ministry characterized by the blessing of God, but conflict and uproar in the city, as people were divided over and by the ministry of the Word of God. Paul later wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which is to the church at Ephesus. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 2, about 40 years have passed since the church was established. Roughly one generation has gone by, time when we'd take to raise a newborn to mature adulthood. There have been changes in the church. The church has maintained a strong adherence to the Word of God and maintaining the purity of its ministry. But to its detriment, the church has abandoned and fallen from its first love and is sternly rebuked for that. The message comes to the church from Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 1, John saw the vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. He was seen in verse 13 of chapter 1 in the middle of the lampstands. And according to verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation, the lampstands represent the churches. Each church is represented by a lampstand. That fits the picture we saw in Philippians chapter 2 also, that we are to shine forth as lights in the world, a world of darkness. Now, the seven churches that receive the letters in chapters 2 and 3 are arranged in a rather irregular circle. If you journeyed from one to another, when you completed, you would have made a circle. Christ is seen in the middle of these churches, about to pass judgment on them, evaluating them for their good and faithful service, and sternly rebuking them in areas where they have not been faithful and failed to serve him as they should. We're reminded it's not enough for us to look and say, well, at least we're strong here. At least we're what God says we ought to be in this area. He demands and requires that his church manifest his character in all of its being. That becomes a major issue in the church at Ephesus. So chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And the seven stars and the seven angels represent the same thing, according to verse 20 of chapter 1. So Christ addresses the angel of the church at Ephesus, and he's the one who has the seven stars or the seven angels in his right hand. The position of being in his right hand pictures both his sovereign control over them, his authority, and also their security. Like in John 20, where the sheep of Christ belong to him and no one can pluck them out of his hand. Place of security, but it's the place of authority and power as well. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, the one who was standing in the middle of the lampstands begins his walk among the churches. And he's going to go from church to church and scrutinize that church. and give his evaluation of that church so that the letter can be carried back to that church. And can you imagine? Indian Hills Community Church was one of these churches, and it fits in these churches. We're going to say, Jesus Christ has appeared to John and has a message to us this morning. We'd all be carefully listening, and we ought to, because the message given to this church at Ephesus is a message to us. And the evaluation here pertains to us. Verse 2 begins his comment with, I know your deeds, your toil, and perseverance. It's the one who has complete, thorough, absolute knowledge. In Peter's conversation with Jesus at the end of the Gospel of John, when Christ asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter finally says, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. You know all things. Now the one who knows all things comes to evaluate his church. A church that perhaps felt pretty good about itself. But how we feel about ourselves, how we see ourselves, is not what matters. The one who is the Lord of the church, it's his opinion that matters. Verses 2 and 3 are basically taken up with areas of commendation where they have been faithful. Now, I want to be careful here. Some writers take the rebuke that will come in verse 4 and read it back into verses 2 and 3 and say, well, the problem is in even what they were doing right, they didn't have love, and so it wasn't good. But Christ strongly commends them for their faithfulness, and we cannot take that away from them. And he'll come back to this commendation later in the letter. The commendation is an actual commendation. They are doing some things very well and are very pleasing to their Lord in these areas. I know your deeds, your works. The word deeds is the common word for works. The evaluation comes on what they're doing, because what they're doing is a reflection of what is in their heart and their spiritual condition. We've seen this in our recent studies as well. I know your works. Now it goes on. Not just works, not just their activity, but they were serving the Lord and working to the point of wearisome labor. They weren't just going through the motions, giving the minimum. But they were toiling. I know your deeds and your toil. The word toil here means work that is exhausting. Hard labor. They were working hard in the areas where they were being faithful. They weren't holding back. And that's a good reminder. If it's easy, if it doesn't take much, it's probably not worth much. We somehow sometimes get the idea that our service for the Lord ought to settle into being fun. And there is joy in our service for the Lord. That's different than it being fun, easiness, not costing much. What is appreciated and commended by the Lord is our work and activity that really takes it out of us. Your toil, your hard work, your perseverance. The toil and perseverance here go together. The word perseverance, compound word, means to abide under something. They continued faithfully in their work and toil, even under the pressure and difficulty and trials. Again, it's a reminder that faithfulness is not easy. It takes perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, staying with the task, even when the pressure's on and the pressure is unrelenting. And when that happens, our service for the Lord becomes labor, hard work. That's why we have to persevere in it. The particular area where they worked and toiled and persevered was in maintaining the doctrinal purity of this church. And he goes on to elaborate this. And that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. You cannot endure evil men. Those who would be wicked, ungodly men. The particular area that he focuses in on is the doctrinal care. Those who would come to the church and present themselves as teachers, as apostles, about teaching doctrine contrary to true apostolic doctrine. The church at Ephesus was very careful to analyze and evaluate and compare Scripture with Scripture and recognize when the teaching was not genuine and rebuke those men and give them no place in the church. You cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles. You see, the plan of Satan already at work. Apostles like Paul would journey from place to place and unfold to the churches that were established the truth of God. Then they would move on to a different area, and here would come other teachers, claiming also to be apostles, but teaching doctrine that was not genuine. And the church at Ephesus carefully evaluated these men. Back in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul, what he believed would be his last visit with the leadership of the church at Ephesus, called the elders to meet with him at Miletus as he was journeying through the area on his way to Jerusalem. And to these elders, he said in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The Ephesian elders had taken this admonition to heart. They had shepherded the flock and guarded it from being infiltrated by false teachers and false doctrine. The church had joined in that ministry. Christ commends them for being so diligent. Back in Revelation chapter 2, we've looked in our recent studies about the warning in other places to the church about the danger of false teachers and false doctrine. In Revelation chapter 2, the end of verse 2, "They call themselves apostles, they are not, you found them to be false." 1 John 4 says, "Test the spirits, for many spirits have gone out into the world, but they're not from God." So you have the spirit servants of the devil, demons, empowering teachers as well as the Holy Spirit of God. We have to be discerning. The Ephesian church was discerning. Verse 3, he summarizes what he said in verse 2. So you sit and think, now we are the church at Ephesus. And you hear this being read and then you have it repeated. And you have perseverance and have endured. That's why it seems that the area of perseverance and endurance is particularly on this task of dealing with false apostles and false doctrine. Because the first part of verse 2 talks about their perseverance and endurance. Then he talks particularly about the false apostles and false doctrine. Then he says in verse 3, in summarizing, you have perseverance, you have endured. That's hard work. It's a battle for the church to sort through the details of the doctrine. We have men that teach it very effectively, very convincingly. That's hard work. It wears you out in one sense. But you have perseverance. You have endured for my name's sake. You've carried that burden. That word to endure means to carry the burden. Up in verse 2, you cannot endure evil men, but you have endured for my name's sake. So one's the kind of burden they won't carry or put up with, the evil men and their teaching. But the other kind of burden, the trial and difficulty and weight of having to deal with it, they'll do that for Christ's sake. The word to be used, for example, of carrying the cross, same kind of word, to put the burden on them. In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, those who are strong ought to bear the burdens of those who are weak. Carry those burdens. That's the idea here. You have carried the burden for my name's sake. You've been faithful in this area of dealing with false doctrine and false teaching. And you've not grown weary. They didn't do this for selfish reasons. They did it for his name's sake, for the testimony of Christ. That we have stood for the purity of his word. And they've not grown weary. There's an ongoing battle and conflict. One thing to fight one battle, it's another thing to endure for the war. They didn't grow weary. This word to grow weary is related to the word translated toil up in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil, your hard labor. And you've not grown weary. Same basic word in different forms. They have kept up in their ministry in this area. Praise the Lord for that. We cannot read back into this and take anything away from this condemnation. Their stand for false doctrine was for his name's sake. Wasn't for selfish, self-centered reasons. They did it for Christ. They didn't get tired of serving him in this area. They're commended for that. And we ought not to read the condemnation back into the commendation. It causes us to fail to realize what the basic issue is here if we do that. Now, we come to that point. If we were the church at Ephesus hearing this letter read to us, there would be, I take it, a proper satisfaction. There would be in hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. The problem is the letter's not over. But I have this against you. Can you imagine how the ears of the people in the church at Ephesus would have perked up on that day? I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now again, we like to make distinctions today, which I don't believe that we find in the Word of God. We like to play off doctrine against love. And oh, well, that's the problem. They're hard in their doctrine. And that was the problem with the church at Ephesus. They were doctrinally pure, but they were hard and unloving. I don't believe that's what the message here is. Because you have to be speaking the truth in love for it to be commendable before God. Ephesians 4 says we are to be speaking the truth in love. So if they're dealing with false apostles and false doctrine was not carried on in love, then it was not commendable before God. We have to be careful. We take verse 4 in its context, not just grab onto it and misuse it. You can be what you ought to be doctrinally and faithful in the area of dealing with false teachers and still not be a church that is all that God says that his church must be. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, there's some discussion. Is this a love for Christ? Is this a love for fellow believers? I think obviously and foremost, it's our love for God that is issue here. But I think what is at stake when he talks about first love is the love that characterized them at the first. They're talking about that quality of love. You have left your first love. The love that was true of you at the first. That doesn't mean you're not being faithful in this area or this area. But you've left your first love. For a picture of this, come back to the book of Jeremiah. I think it'll begin to come together. Jeremiah chapter 2. God had the same problem with Israel in this particular area. The chapter begins, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," so you have a similar situation, "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals." What's God saying here? I remember. In Revelation 2, it's Christ speaking to the representatives, the messengers of the churches, the angels. He calls the church to remember. Remember their first love. You've left your first love. The first love in Jeremiah 2, the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. He takes it back in the picture of a marriage relationship. to when the relationship between Israel and God was new. And it's like an engagement period. And the love you manifest and have during that period of time is an all-encompassing love. It's a consuming love that is not just one area of your life. Think back to when you were in love that way. And if you're married, you should still be in love that way. If you've talked to a new believer recently, you're reminded of that. You bump into them someplace, and what do they talk about? The Lord. They talk about who they've shared Christ with. They talk about the Bible study they're part of and the other Bible study they're trying to get into. And all they want to talk about is the Lord and what the Lord's doing and how this is working. And nothing's too much trouble. Now, they maybe have their job. Now, we sometimes, as older believers, look at that and say, well, they'll settle down. You know, things will get it put into perspective. What Christ is saying to the church at Ephesus is it should never get altered. That consuming first love ought to be the passion that characterizes you at all times. He is not satisfied to be compartmentalized. Oh yeah, the church at Ephesus, wonderful. They had their doctrinal purity. That's what they did. But they didn't have the passion of their first love, where that was what consumed them and enveloped them and was what they were. You know how it settles down. Think back to your first days as a believer. That's what he's talking about here, just as he told Israel in Jeremiah 2. Think back. Now, we're not talking about the early emotions. That's not the same thing. There is obviously a maturing and a settling of our love. And it's just as well, because these bodies can't keep up on the same level. And the emotions don't function in the same exact way. When God talks about that first love, he's not talking about the emotional dimension. He's talking about what we did, the way we lived. Turn over to the New Testament, to John chapter 14. This is very important. John chapter 14 in the New Testament. We've picked up on the idea of the world's concept of love, so we hear the critique. Oh, a church is like Ephesus. It's a church that's lost its first love. But we're often talking about feelings. And the feeling we had in that environment, that's not what we're talking about. We can do things to create feelings. We can be moved by certain songs, certain stories, certain situations. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that or our emotions. But my emotions come and go on that level. I can be laughing at one moment and crying at another. I can be feeling strongly about something one moment and not feeling about it at all the next. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about our love for him. In John 14, John is the same human author of this gospel as is the human author of the book of Revelation. Look at Jesus Christ's words to his disciples on this last night with him before he's crucified. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words. You see the inseparable connection made here? Love and action. If you love me, here's what your life will be like. I take it what happened at the church at Ephesus, that they continued in one area, but they had left their first love, that all-encompassing, soul-saturating love that we have when we first come to know him. So the love that he's talking about is action. When we are doing what is pleasing to him, when we are serving him. Come over to the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul says, the church at Ephesus at this stage, which is some 30 or more years before the letter being written in Revelation 2, the church was characterized by love. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you." How do you hear about their love for all the saints? What they were doing, which flows out of their love for God, according to 1 John. Look how the book of Ephesians ends, the last verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." A love not affected and not marred by anything that would be defiling. You see, there's a completeness in the love. They had to do other things, but it's all done through the grid of my love relationship with Him. Come back to Ephesians 2. I take it this is what has been lost. First love. The love that characterized them at the first. That enveloping love that takes in the totality of your being. That does not enable you or allow you to compartmentalize this relationship. But it colors and alters everything you do. The remedy for this situation is given in three commands. Three commands in verse 5 of Revelation 2. Remember, repent, do. Remember, repent, do. Remember from where you have fallen. They have fallen from first love. Remember, it's a present imperative. They're constantly to be bringing to mind from where you have fallen. In other words, it's back to like God called Israel to in Jeremiah chapter 2. When God said, "I remember the early days of your love." Now the command for Christ to the church at Ephesus is remember from where you have fallen. Remember your love of those early days. Remember how it was then. Now we're not called to live in the past, but we are called to be faithful in the present as we were in the past, to manifest the same love today that we did then. Remember from where you have fallen. Danger is we forget. So we become comfortable with a lower level. We fall from that all-consuming love to a lower level of love. But you know what happens? We sort of get into the groove, adjust, and are comfortable living on that level. And fail to consider it is never acceptable to God. So the first thing is be remembering what it was like in the early days. The early days of this church. The early days of your walk with the Lord. The second command, an aorist imperative, a sharp command given here, is to repent. Because if you realize you've fallen off from that first love, then the only biblical response is to repent. God, I realize I don't have the same passionate, all-encompassing, all-controlling love for you that I did in those early days. God, I repent of my vile sin and do the deeds you did at first. True godly repentance always involves change in behavior. Be remembering what it was like in those early days. Repent that it's not that way today and make the change. Do the deeds you did at first. Note the connection here. The end of verse 4. You left first love. Now, the middle of verse 5, do the deeds you did at first. The love and the deeds are inseparable. If you love me, you will do my commandments. You will keep my commandments. We're going to see as we come to the end of this letter a division made in the church. Some people begin with great zeal for the Lord, but they're like the seed on shallow ground in Matthew chapter 13 in the soils. And they do fall off. Christ is going to talk to the overcomers to divide. He's aware, and he addresses the church. Not everyone in the church at Ephesus is a believer. Some have abandoned the deeds of that first love because there was nothing genuine there. They are not truly overcomers. But for those who have truly believed and been redeemed by his grace, if there has been a falling off and a falling away of first love, the rectification of that is do the deeds you did at first. That's a point. It doesn't say rekindle those old feelings. Stir up the old emotions. No, do the first deeds. A concern I have for myself personally. I look back and say, Gil, are you characterized by the same all-encompassing love for your Lord and consuming passion to serve him? In those early days, it didn't matter what we had or didn't have. Didn't matter how much time it took. Has that changed? What about us as a church? Do we have the same passion? I get concerned. Why would I talk to a new believer? He can't get enough time in the Word, enough time with other believers. But somehow, over years, we settle in, and 1 or 2 hours on Sunday morning is just fine. My life is busy. I've got a lot of other things. You know what the message to us is in the letter to the Ephesians? That's not acceptable. You've fallen from your first love. You have to do the first deeds. In other words, and isn't it an honor? God says he wants that same kind of relationship with us from day one and on. Think about it like this. We're going to take someone and wanted them to see the passion that a child of God has. Would I want to tell him to follow this new believer around for a week? He'd probably be with his new believer, and his new believer would be alienating his family as he tried to share the gospel, talking to people at work about the gospel, hurrying home so he could get off to this Bible study, and so on. I wonder if it'd be the same with the old believer. Well, boy, I don't know what you're going to learn following me around for a week. You know, we were to church together Sunday. Won't be much else happening till next Sunday in that realm, but you guess you can come. I wonder where would this person who wanted to really observe this passionate first love see it? I look at my life, I look at our church, we look at our lives and say, where would they see it? So we can be a church passionate in our doctrine, not giving an inch, and praise God, that's commendable. But that does not make us a church pleasing to God. We need to be careful because we can focus on that one area and that becomes everything to us, so we become satisfied with that. Do the deeds you did at first. 1 John chapter 5. Chapter begins, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's how you're born again. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. You see, the basic issue in our love relationship with God, our love relationship with other people, is obedience. That's why this whole idea, the whole doctrine, oh yes, I've believed, I'm a child of God, I'm just not living for him, is a lie from hell. To delude people into thinking they are the children of God. The question is, do you serve him? If you don't serve him, you don't love him. As we saw in John 14, verse 24, I believe it was. Those who don't keep his commandments don't love him. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That's what it means to love God. You live in obedience to him. That doesn't mean I have the same feelings every day. It means that I continue to faithfully serve him every day. And his commandments are not burdensome. That becomes a sifter from a genuine believer and a counterfeit believer. The word of the Lord and the life of obedience is just too burdensome. As someone has said, there is no work so hard as the work of the Lord done in the energy of the flesh. Note here, his commandments are not burdensome. Serving him is not a burden. Doing what he tells me to do is not a burden. That's the delight of my heart. If it's not, you don't belong to him. Don't be self-deceived. You can attend this church and not belong to him. Is it a burden or delight to serve him day after day, to think about him day after day? That first love he calls us back to. In 2 John, verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments." 2 John 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." Could it be any clearer? So he talks about, you've left your first love. Oh, you're being faithful and diligent in this one area, but you don't understand. First love is a consuming love. I'm not satisfied with you being faithful in one area. I want all of you. Not just your faithfulness in dealing with doctrine and false teachers. I want you to go back to first love. I want you to have a passion to serve me in every area in all that you do. Do the deeds you did at first. Come back to Revelation 2. I don't know how you mark your Bible, but you could circle "or else." Or else. The Lord of the church gives ultimatums. We're not negotiating as we see leaders of government do, where they make firm stands. And then they find out that those they've taken the firm stands with don't like it, won't do it, so we find a way to give in. Now, the danger of being in that environment is we begin to look at the Lord of the church that way and think, well, he has said this, but I'm sure there's room for negotiation. There is no room for negotiation. Here is what you're doing well. I commend you. Here is what you're doing wrong. I rebuke you. Change. Or else. I am coming to you. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You notice he only breaks up the word repent. He gave three commands: remember, repent, and do. He takes the repentance because the repentance is predicated upon the remembering and presupposes the doing. So you must repent. That means you will have remembered where you have fallen. Acknowledge your sin and do what you should. Otherwise, I'll come and remove the lampstand. In other words, this church could be doctrinally sound, doctrinally pure. Be satisfied, that's our mission in life. To watch out for false doctrine, false teachers. And God to say, I have no use for you. The ministry doesn't honor me. Now, the alternative here is not to back off of the dealing with doctrine and maintaining doctrinal purity and dealing with false teachers. That's the way we want to go. We want to swing the pendulum back and forth. Oh, yeah, we've spent too much time on doctrine, too much time on false teachers. We've got to swing this back over to what? To first love. Well, first love encompasses this. The problem is that's not all first love is. First love is all-encompassing of all that I do. One of the early church fathers wrote in the first part of the second century that the church at Ephesus heeded this rebuke, made the changes and adjustments, and continued on. We know the church at Ephesus continued on down into the 5th century, a long, ongoing ministry and testimony before it finally lost its way and abandoned its first love for good. And now it's simply a ruin. Verse 6. "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You see, Christ is well aware, he's the one who knows all things, that people always want to go to one extreme or the other. I want to say, okay, we want to abandon the emphasis on doctrine now. Let's be more of a loving church. Which we usually say a caring church, a feeling church. That's not what he's talking about, remember. And so he brings them back to commend them again. While he's telling them, I want you to go back to first love, he commends them for hating the right things. Doesn't it sound like a contrast? Go back to first love. If you don't, I'll remove your lampstand. But I want to commend you again. You hate the things that I hate, and that's good. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I commend you for that. You have this. In other words, at this first part of verse 6, yet this you do have. That means this is something that is worthy of condemnation. A church that has abandoned its first love does hate some of the right things. I can't just look and say, well, here at least we're solid in what we ought to be, and we can just tolerate the other. We can be everything we ought to be in this area and still fail miserably as the church that he wants us to be. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. I also hate this. That's a strong statement. It's important that the church hate what Christ hates and love what Christ loves and be characterized by his character. That's what we ought to be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is addressed to the church at Ephesus. But then the conclusion is what I say here applies to all the churches. Write to the church at Ephesus in verse 1. But everyone who has an ear to hear the word of God in all the churches should pay attention. To him who overcomes. Remember, 1 John 5, who is he that overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ? The overcomer is the true believer. To him who overcomes. He doesn't say to the whole church at Ephesus, but to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He promises them eternal life. He promises them the joy of life in paradise, his presence. Now that's the way we're to live. I'm to remember the early days of my relationship with him. For at the church at Ephesus, for many of those people, that was the early days in their conversion. The 30 or 40 years that have gone by have dulled the first love. Get back to that passion, that all-consuming love. I can't get enough of him. Don't expect me to be satisfied with an hour or two in the morning with God's people in God's word. He is my life. Get back to that first love. But the promise is to the overcomer. Maybe you've left that first love because you don't belong to him. His commandments are burdensome. It's easy. In fact, it's been somewhat of a relief to settle down into a minimal mode. Be careful you're not deluded. Maybe that has become so comfortable, so satisfactory, because you never had a genuine love relationship with him. Where are we as a church? We have a passion for doctrinal purity. I trust before God we never lose that. But I'm concerned that not be all we are as a church. Effective in analyzing doctrine, effective in pointing out the error in false teachers. Very important, very commendable. I hope we never lose it. But if that's all that we are, Christ says, I can do without you. We must get back to first love. You have that same passion, the early days of your salvation? How many Bible studies were you in those days? How many people were you talking to about the Lord? He was everything. What he says is, nothing less than that will ever be satisfactory. Praise God, he wants that from me. Praise God, we are a church called to that and to nothing else. Let's not lower the standard. Let's not lose the perspective. But let's heed the admonition to get back to first love. Remember, repent, and do. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. A salvation that is overwhelmingly wonderful. Because you are the one who is wonderful. Lord, we think back individually and as a church to that first love, the love that characterized us in those early days, in the early days of our salvation, in the early days of this church. Lord, as we remember those days and reflect upon them, we see a cooling of that devotion and love. We become satisfied with less than a passion that consumes every part of our life as a church, every part of our life as a part of this church. Lord, we would repent before you. What a travesty, what a tragedy that we should be anything less than passionately and completely devoted to you. That we should be anything less than consumed with a desire to do everything that you have commanded us to do. Lord, may we evidence genuine repentance by doing again the first deeds. Lord, may it be the testimony of this church. As people who have left to go to other places would come back and observe us, may they say, they have the same unchanged passion and love and commitment to serve as they had at the beginning. Lord, I pray for any who have lost the passion, who have departed from that love because there was never any genuine relationship with you. Your commandments became burdensome and wearisome. Lord, I pray they might be convicted in heart to become overcomers by believing in the Savior and establishing a first love relationship for the first time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.